Again, good morning, and welcome everybody to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room. As I said earlier, our study today, we will be continuing in the book of Acts. And if you're keeping up, this is study number 26, and the date is 9/30/2012. I can't believe that September's already gone. But that be the case. Time marches on, and time is dragging us with it. And I'm starting to realize that more and more as I try to get up in the morning, because a lot of times I want to get up a long time before my back and legs and knees do. But anyway, we will we'll continue doing the best we can with what the Lord's given us, and we'll continue moving on in this book of Acts this morning. And I am really, really enjoying the book of Acts. Maybe this morning we can get done with the 18th chapter. This will be the third study session that we've done on this 18th chapter. And it's like I've said before, I'm not in any tremendous hurry to get through it. What I want to do is cover the verses as best we can, given the allotted time here, and try to bring what we can out of them so that you can have enough information to launch your own study and piece it together. And my prayer is, as I said earlier, that you would not take this teacher's word for anything that you hear, but that you would do as the Bereans did in Acts chapter 17 that we've already been through, that you would search the scriptures daily to see if the things that I say be so. Because, you know, I'm human, and I'm as fallible as anybody else. I have my views like anybody else. You are in no way forced to believe what I believe. As a matter of fact, if you study it out for yourself and come to a conclusion that you believe as I believe on your own, then that's great. If you study it out and come to a different conclusion, then that's fine too. But the only qualifier that I put there is that you study it out. And that's where you will find your faith, is in a one-on-one between you, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. That's what's important. And I can't admonish that enough. I try to say that before ever studying. I hope that, I know if you've been in here and heard me before, you probably heard me say that. But that's my hope and that's my desire, is that you would study to show yourself approved, as Paul says in Timothy. By way of a short review, on Acts chapter 18, last week, we covered verses 18 and 19, and that's about as far as we got, because we went back and we referenced a lot of things in the Old Testament that were going on here surrounding verses 18 and 19 of Acts 18. So let's go back there and read. Turn with me, if you would, back to Acts chapter 18. And let's go back and read 18 and 19 as a springboard into trying to get into what we're going to be getting into this morning and the rest of this chapter. Some really good stuff in chapter 18 of the book of Acts, if you've never checked it out. Acts 18:18 says this, "And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then he took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with them Priscilla and Aquila." And we've talked about them. And the scripture said this, and this is what spurned the long study last week, "having shorn or shaved his head in Kenchrea, for he had a vow." The vow is the Greek word ouche. And we went back and we looked in the Old Testament and checked the references to this vow back in Numbers chapter 6 that I believe it was that Paul took, was the vow of the Nazarite. And if you go back and you read Numbers 6, and we're not going to do it for time this morning, but the vow is very specific about some rules that go along with a man taking this vow or this promise to God for a period of time. And evidently it could be for a preset time that was set by the one taking the vow. There's no reference in number 6 about a specific time period. So evidently the duration of the vow that someone took to be a Nazarite was up to the one taking the vow. So it says, he shaved his head in Kenchrea, for he had a vow. It says, "And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, as Paul always did. When it says he left them there, you have to assume it's at least Priscilla and Aquila that it mentions up in verse 18. But he didn't take them with him to the synagogue, but he himself went into the synagogue, it says, and reasoned with the Jews. In this part, and I can't stress this enough, in this part of the book of Acts, you are literally looking at what Paul describes in Romans 9 through 11 as the grafting in process, or the word being given to the Gentiles to provoke the Jewish believers who would not believe, to provoke them to jealousy so that they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ too. It's an amazing thing that we can actually follow through Acts and look at what Paul describes in such detail in Romans 9 through 11. And Mikey's done a wonderful study on Romans. If you go back to our website and peruse through the studies that have already been recorded and posted, you can go back and follow Mike's study through Romans as we discussed this grafting in. And that's exactly what Paul is required to do here. Anytime he enters into a new town, you will see him go directly for the synagogue. Why? Because that's where you're going to find the Jews gathered. The Jews that are Judaizers, that keep the law, that believe in the old law according to Israel. And I lost my train of thought there for a second. But anyway, those Jews that were there know and understand the law, and they were Paul's primary target. Because at first it had to be presented to the Jew and then to the Gentile when the Jew refused to believe. That's, you know, if you go and look at the grafting in process, it's a breaking off of one branch of the olive tree, and then it's a grafting in of a wild olive branch. And I think that I was trying to think of that. That's what made me lose my train of thought there. I apologize for that. As Tony said, our ladies kept us up a little late last night, chauffeuring them back from Greenville. But hang with me. I'll get through it this morning. So in starting our study this morning, I want to pick up with verse 20. And we'll try to get to the end of the chapter. Going to make no promises whatsoever. But we'll try to get through Acts 18 today. If we don't, we'll pick it up and go, we'll go next week. So read with me Acts 18, verse 20. It says, when they, being the Jews that were in the synagogue there in Ephesus, and this is incidentally the first recording of Paul being in Ephesus. He came to Ephesus and left from there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And then 20 says, when they desired or asked him to tarry or to stay longer, a longer time with them, he consented not. Paul said, no, I can't stay. He said, I can't stay with you. But he bade them, in verse 21 it says, he bade them farewell, saying this, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. He says, but I will, it continues, and he says, but I will return again unto you if God will. And it says then he sailed from Ephesus. So when it, there in verse 21, if you have a companion Bible, there's a note. If you see where Paul says, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh into Jerusalem. Well, the companion Bible has a note that says that particular text for that should be omitted. But now I checked the Byzantine text, and I also went and looked at my interlinear, which is a Green's interlinear, includes that text there as well as in the Byzantine text, which I think is one of the better, more accurate versions of the actual Greek text that we have in the Koine. And it's in that translation as well. It's in that text. So my choice from the evidence that I see is to disagree with a note in the Companion Bible and leave the phrase in there, and it actually makes more sense as we get down to the next couple of verses, and I'll tell you why when we get there. He says in 21, he bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. Now, to complete the rite of the Nazarite, to complete the vow, Paul had to go to the temple. It had to be done in Jerusalem, and it had to be done in the temple with the help of the high priest there to complete the vow according to the law. Now, we discussed this last week. I know that the Apostle Paul, by what he has said in other epistles during the Acts period, I know that Paul knows that he doesn't need to keep the law at this point because he has what? He has the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is the end of the law to them that believeth, according to what Paul says. But I do believe that Paul did this and took this vow to try to prove to the Jews of this region that he was very Jewish. And why would he do this? And I believe, as we reviewed last week, the answer to why Paul took the vow is in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. And if you look at the 18th verse, around the 18th verse in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul will tell you that to the Jew I become as a Jew, to the them that are without the law as without the law, to them that are under the law as being under the law, that I may win some, he says. I become all things to all men that I may win some. We're not going to read it again today, but go back and look at 1 Corinthians 9, because that book corresponds right along with the same time frame that we're talking about here. Paul knew that he didn't need to do these lawful things, these Jewish law things, anymore. But he did it because why? Because he knew that if he came across to these Jews that he goes into the synagogue and preaches to as one who just cast their law in their face, he knew his message would never be heard. That these stiff-necked and hard-hearted Jews would turn their back and never even for a moment consider the dispensation that had been committed to him during this time. This phasing out and phasing in that was going on. Paul knew that there were certain things that he was going to have to do that were against his principles so that he may win some. That's what lengths he was willing to go to get these people to listen to his message. And I believe that. I believe that's the reason he did it. But he says in 21, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. He had evidently set the time period of his vow that he was under, when you reference it back up in verse 18. He had set his vow to end at this feast that was coming in Jerusalem. Okay? He said, he promised them, but I will return again unto you, Ephesians, if God will. And it says he sailed from Ephesus. Now, let's move on. Verse 22. It says, and when he had landed at Caesarea. Caesarea is a coastal town. If you have an old map of this region, if you have an old map of this area of Palestine during this time of the Acts period, if you look, you'll see that Caesarea is a coastal town. That's where the ship landed or it docked. It says when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up. Do you see the term there? Gone up. That term is typically used of the ascent to Jerusalem, which was situated at a much higher elevation. Jerusalem was, if you begin at the coast, the 25 or 30 mile trek from Caesarea up to Jerusalem would have been mostly uphill all the way. And it's, that term is used not only here, but it's used many other places in the Old Testament. Let us go up to Jerusalem. The trek to Jerusalem was always uphill. It was an uphill ascent. And it was a common saying in this day for them to go up to Jerusalem. So it says in 22, and when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up, I take it that he had gone up to Jerusalem, even though it doesn't physically say it here. Because that's really one of the only places that he could go from Caesarea and to go up would have been to Jerusalem. After it says, when he landed in Caesarea, he had gone up, and saluted the church, or the ecclesia, the assembly that was there, he went down from Jerusalem back to Antioch. Now, even though Antioch was north, situated probably 100 miles or so north of Jerusalem there, it would still be going downhill. And to those people, they didn't really care that much about north, south, east, west, as far as the directions go. But they did know and understand either going up to somewhere or coming down from somewhere because of the topography of the area. Jerusalem is situated pretty high up as far as elevation goes. I don't know exactly what the elevation is. But even in this day, they either went up and they went down from Jerusalem. So I believe, and this is Ronnie's opinion now, that verse 22 concludes Paul's first vow that he took here to prove to the Jews that he was Jewish, that he was with the same bloodline that they have, even though I still believe that Paul knew that he didn't have to do this according to the law anymore because he had in him the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed on Christ, and Christ is the end of the law to them that believeth. Now, I believe that. You can agree or disagree with that. It's like I said earlier. Study it out. Study it and draw your own conclusions. Don't take my conclusions. You study it and draw your own, because that's when the Holy Spirit will be speaking to you. And if you truly desire to know, there are all sorts of concordances and study helps to help you with this. Look at the maps. Look at the concordances. Look at the Greek interlinears and work it out. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Study these scriptures to show yourself approved. 22 says, when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up, and I believe to Jerusalem, and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. Verse 23, let's move on. And after he had spent some time there, and the note in the companion Bible says it's probably about 3 months that he spent there at Antioch. I don't have any way to prove or disprove that, but the CB has a pretty accurate, I think, chronology for this whole Acts period here. So it says, after he had spent some time there, he departed, or he left, and he went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening the disciples. So he went from assembly to assembly to assembly, strengthening the disciples, as he said. He would go back and visit these assemblies, these ecclesias in the Greek, these churches that he had already established, and he would exhort them with words of praise, words of exhortation, and he would, tell them, hang tight till the end. Stay with the Lord Jesus Christ. Stay in the Word. And that would be his exhortation in strengthening the disciples there. Now, we're going to change gears a little bit. We're going to learn about a guy named Apollos. A very interesting character. And there are some things here that I think we need to see as believers and as students of the Word that are very important when rightly dividing the Scripture. What we're going to get here with Apollos, whether you know it or not, is a really good lesson in right division. And when I say rightly dividing the Scriptures, what I mean by that exactly is leaving who it was written to, when it was written, and what it said according to exactly that. For instance, I wouldn't be going in to the book of Deuteronomy and Numbers and trying to keep the law. I believe that's an example of right division. Because I know that as a Gentile, the law never applied to me. It never has. The law never applied to me as a Gentile. Especially in the age of grace that we live in today. A lot of folks know that they're under grace, but not under the law. But they don't know when it changed. They have no idea. To me, knowing these points is part of right division. So we're going to get a good lesson here with this Apollos. We're going to get a good lesson in right division today. So let's read it. Acts 18:24. It says, and a certain Jew named Apollos. Now he has a very Gentile name, or Apollonios. would be the actual translation in the Greek. A certain Jew named Apollos, he was born in Alexandria, an eloquent man, and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. So see, now the attention for just a minute has shifted off of Paul and the others, and the attention is on Apollos. Now why is this? This is put here for our knowing and our understanding. So let's read it and let's figure out why this is here. Apollos, or Apollonius, says he was an eloquent man. And in the Greek, that word eloquent is the Greek word logios, or logios. It means he was a very fluent orator. He was a great speaker. Unlike me, he was a very great speaker. I've heard some great speakers in my day. And that's what this Apollos was. He's a very eloquent speaker, very well prepared, very good at his delivery, and at making people, very good teacher, making people understand what it was he was trying to say. But it says, in addition to that, that he was mighty in the scriptures, or dunatos, that's powerful or capable. You see dunamis coach in here, and good morning, Forrest. Dunamis is another word in the Greek that means power. Or it's like inherent power. And that's sort of what this word mighty here is. It's the Greek word dunatos, which means powerful or capable. He was mighty. He was powerful and capable in the scriptures. So he wasn't just out there throwing out anything. He was mighty in the scriptures. And it says he came to Ephesus. Now, who else is in Ephesus? Well, Priscilla and Aquila, remember? Paul left them there when he went into the synagogue, as we read in the earlier verses. Okay? So Apollos comes to Ephesus. Let's read on in 25. This man, Apollos, now listen very carefully. This man was instructed, petacheo in the Greek. He was indoctrinated or apprised of. He knew and understood some things. Well, what do you understand? This man was instructed into or as to the way of the Lord. Okay, I'll accept that. But the scripture goes on. And being fervent or zeo, where we probably get our word zealous, the Greek word zeo is fervent there, means to boil. He was so fervent that he was literally boiling over with the word. Fervent is zeo. It means to boil. Purely and simply. Okay? So he being boiling in spirit, we'll just throw that word in there, he spake and taught diligently. And diligently there is the Greek word akribos, means accurately. So he accurately and fervently conveyed what he knew. Well, what did he know? Look what he knew. The things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John the Baptist. Now, is that important to know that? Certainly it is. Why is it important? Because as we will see, this man was teaching and preaching a doctrine, listen, that was outdated. He had old information, believe it or not. We say, well, Ronnie, he was teaching the truth, wasn't he? Certainly he was. He was teaching what he knew of the truth, which wasn't the latest thing going at the time. See, exactly, Doherty. So guess what? He was inaccurate with his teaching. Even though he boiled in fervency, as men do today, and even though he had a good mastery of what he was saying, as some men do today, they are still incorrect if they are a dispensation off from what they should be teaching. Many churches today, listen to me, saints, many churches today teach and preach the kingdom when they have no idea that the dispensation of the kingdom is held in abeyance. That Paul, by pronouncing Isaiah 6 on these Jews, when we get to the end of this book in 28:28, that Paul is literally, by his mouth, going to unplug the clock of Israel, and time for Israel will stand still. And that kingdom will be standing still right along with it. And it's not long after that till the Apostle Paul gets what? He gets the message of the mystery, the church, the body of Christ. And John will also, later after that, pen the book, the Gospel of John, which opens belief up to whosoever will believe. And that's the way I see right division as happening in the age in which we live. So the example we have here is the example of this man who was very eloquent, very good speaker, knew his stuff, boiled with fervency, taught the word, but guess what? He was out of step. He had the old news. He didn't have the latest and greatest. Exactly, Gary. He didn't have truth for today. He had truth for yesterday. Let's read on. 25, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Now, I want to look at some scriptures. The baptism of John, I want you to understand what this is before we move on. The baptism of John was the water baptism of repentance. If you haven't, write it down. Write that down beside that verse in your Bible. It's okay to write in your Bible. You're not going to get hit with lightning or anything in this age. That's okay. Turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 3. The Gospel of Luke. I want to read you something. Luke chapter 3. It's not looking like we're going to get through Acts today either. Or Acts 18. Luke chapter 3. There's too much going on here. We have to go slowly, people, to get through Acts 18. Or we're going to miss a lot, and I'd rather go slow than to miss it. Acts chapter 3, let's start at verse 1. And I'm going to read 1 through 18. I want you to see this. Luke 3, 1 through 18. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Ithria, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. There's John the Baptist. And he came, look at verse 3. He came into all the country about Jordan, doing what? Preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Do you understand what that is? John is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, saying, make straight the ways of the Lord. Because why? The Lord was coming. The Lord had arrived in the flesh. There was only 6 months difference in the age of John the Baptist and the age of the Lord Jesus Christ. Guess what? This Christ that John was proclaiming was already on the earth. And as soon as John's ministry ends, guess whose ministry begins? That of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he came, as it says in Luke 3, chapter 3, verse 3, says he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Esaias the prophet, or Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Why? Because it was coming in the flesh, and it was going to be right there in front of their eyeballs. They would see the walking, living, breathing salvation of God. Then said he to the multitude, talking about John, in verse 7, that the Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, he said, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. He said, I don't care who you say that you are, you generation of vipers. Don't tell me that you've got Abraham for your father, because God can make Israelites out of these rocks right here. And he can. It's not a problem for God. He took a handful of dirt and made Adam, didn't he? Not a problem for God to raise up a rock and make an Israelite out of it, is it? If you think that's a problem for God, then you don't serve the God I serve. The God I serve has the power to do that. He says in verse 9. He says, And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. It's time. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. It was about a baptism of repentance from the works that they were doing. It was a works thing. Look at this as we go through it. I want you to understand what John was teaching and preaching. And the people asked him, verse 10, saying, What shall we do then? Okay, we hear you. What do we do? He answereth and said unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise, verse 14, demanded of him, saying, What shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. It's a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Let's read on. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, and listen to this, I indeed baptize you with water. Listen to this. I'm baptizing you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire? Huh? Maybe cloven tongues of fire? Let's read that again. What did John say? He said, I'm baptizing you with water, but there's one coming who is mightier than me, of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you, what? With the Holy Ghost, the Pneumahagion, and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. So now you know at least some of what the scripture says about John the Baptist and what he was preaching. Turn with me to Acts chapter 19, verse 4. Paul's going to, and we're going to, well, I was going to try to get there today, but Paul has a statement about John the Baptist as well, or John the Baptizer. Acts 19, verse 4 says this, Then said Paul, John verily baptized, what? With the baptism of repentance? Sure did. We just read it. Saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Jesus. Believe on Jesus. Paul told you here, or Paul tells the Ephesians here, exactly what it was that John was preaching. Interesting, yes? All right, turn with me back to Acts 18:25. We've got a few more minutes. Says this man was instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in the spirit, He spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Guess what? Apollos was teaching and preaching exactly the same thing that we just read John was teaching. Baptism in water for the remission of sins. And yes, I believe he was dunking them. Doesn't matter. But from the evidence that I see in Scripture, for those of you who like to argue about whether baptism was complete immersion or sprinkling, I believe he was dunking them. I believe the Scripture teaches that. If you dig into the Greek a little bit. That's neither here nor there. Let's move on. Verse 26. And he, this one, still talking of Apollos, began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Ooh, he'd go in the synagogue just like Paul did. He was a Jew. He could do that. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Now listen to this. Whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, what did they do? Now wait a minute. Aquila and Priscilla's been hanging out with Paul, haven't they? For he abode with them, for he was too a tent maker. Paul abode with these people. They were very near and dear to him. They were probably some of the closest friends that Paul had, talking of Aquila and Priscilla. And they're almost never mentioned apart from each other. But they heard Apollos speaking in the synagogue here. Well, maybe not the synagogue, but they had heard. It says they took him unto them, Acts 18:26, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. What? You mean you can teach the wrong part of the Scripture? Yes, you can. You mean I can't stand in the pulpit today and teach the law of Israel legally? According to God's legality? No, I can't. Why? It's out of date, people. It's out of date. Let's look at these words in the Greek. He spoke boldly there in Acts 18:26. To speak boldly there is the Greek word parhaziazomai, and it means frank in utterance, confident in spirit and demeanor. So he taught what he knew in the synagogue very confidently in spirit and demeanor. Whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard him, they took him unto them and expounded. It's the Greek word ektithemai. It means they set out before him. Ektithemai means to lay it out in front of him. They set it before him. More, expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Akrobasterion. Akrobasterion. I think I got it right. And that word is the key word. More perfectly means more exactly or more accurately. That's the compound of that Greek word akrobos that is diligently. So, what did Priscilla and Aquila do for good old Apollos? They straightened out his right division. They expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly, more accurately. They corrected his dispensational teaching, is what they did. This is glossed over so often in the book of Acts that it's not even funny, but it is of paramount importance that you understand this. Because that's why I sit before you this morning. And try to bring this word rightly divided without any tradition or any man's words trying to help us interpret it. Now, aside from Greek definitions and such, let's just look at what the book says. The book says that Priscilla and Aquila took Apollos aside and they straightened out his doctrine. They corrected his doctrine. And he obviously was a godly man, because it takes a godly man to say, look, I'm sorry, I was wrong, I was teaching only what I knew. How wonderful a world would it be if today men could just stop and listen to other folks long enough to figure out whether they're right or wrong in what they say. I think even the Democrats and the Republicans could probably learn a big lesson on that. No communication anymore. But how wonderful must it have been for Priscilla and Aquila? What a blessing they must have received to know that they assisted a brother in coming to an understanding of the Scripture rightly divided. And I bet once he left there, and we can read on about it. Let's take another couple of minutes. Verse 27. It said, and when he was disposed or wished to pass into Achaia, and Corinth, incidentally, is in this region. Corinth is located in the region of Achaia. So, and when he, Apollos, was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. Through grace? Yep, now what is good old Apollos bringing and teaching? He's bringing and teaching the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that he got from Priscilla and Aquila, who got it, no doubt, directly from the Apostle Paul. How wonderful it must have been for them to know that they had the blessing of helping a brother come to the knowledge of the Scripture more perfectly. Isn't that something? When he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace, for he mightily, there is the Greek word eutonos. It means with a natural capacity. He was fully able, had miraculous energy. See, he never lost his fervency. All he did was correct his doctrine. All he did was begin to rightly divide the Scripture as God had given it to the Apostle Paul. Paul was the man with the plan at this time, to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. And it says of Apollos in 28, and we'll stop here, for he mightily, eutonos, convinced the Jews, and that publicly, right out in front of everybody, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. No longer is he preaching water baptism of repentance, the same thing that John had preached. You know, Christ came and completed John's ministry. So if you look at it dispensationally, and I'll close with this, if you look at it dispensationally, you have the voice of John crying in the wilderness saying, make straight the ways of the Lord, and teaching and preaching and baptizing according to the water baptism of repentance. Then when John's term was up, you'll see the Lord come on the scene. And we heard the word by the one that was the walking word. He came to his own, and of course his own received him not. And the Lord's course ran out, as far as his teaching goes, when he was crucified. But he was raised again from the dead and taught again. Yes, he did. He taught again after he was raised from the dead. Remember, he taught the disciples for 40 days. And then he was ascended into heaven. And now, where we've come, and the kingdom is being reoffered again to the Jews by them that heard Christ, by the disciples. And then as we get to Acts chapter 10, you remember it's not to just the Jews anymore, not to his own, but we see the grafting in by the house of Cornelius and the vision of the sheep that Peter got. Remember, Peter's the one who has the keys to the kingdom. Christ told Peter, upon this rock, Peter, will I build my assembly, my ecclesia, and the gates of the grave will not prevail against it. The gates of hell won't stand against it. That's what he told Peter. So Peter had to be the one to open the kingdom to the Gentiles. But now guess what? This Saul of Tarsus was struck down with the light that no man can approach into on the Damascus Road, and the message to the Gentile is his, but he still, according to God's plan, has to go to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And we'll stop there today. I apologize for being a little longer-winded than I probably should have. Let me stop.